Greetings to you in the name of Jesus our Lord. This is Waylon Mickey from the Congregation of God's Saints in Albuquerque, New Mexico, speaking to you. I am very pleased to have the opportunity to address you today. The Apostle John declares his intent in writing his general epistle as follows in 1 John 2 and 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. My objective in this sermon is the same as John's. I want to persuade you, in the power of the Scriptures, that you should not sin. You may be inclined to protest that this is an obvious point requiring no further expounding. Christians everywhere know that they shouldn't sin. Perhaps we do know not to sin, but it is worthwhile to ask how well we know it. The Christians of John's time surely knew this lesson too, and yet the apostle found it necessary to further admonish them about it. I believe that all men, Christian or otherwise, need to be reminded regularly of this elemental instruction from God's Word. A question for your consideration. Would you ever mock the Lord? Our text passage, taken from Galatians 6, 7, and 8, says this, Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Certainly no believer would ever deliberately mock the Lord, but we see plainly that it is possible to be deceived and thus attempt to mock him. We also see that any such attempt, conscious or otherwise, is sure to fail. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. It's a basic law of the universe, much like the physical laws of gravity and conservation of energy. It always works. Let us then think of it as an inviolate principle of God. A man always reaps what he sows. Allow me to state one of the implications of this principle in personal terms. Your sin affects you. Your sin affects you. The thrust of the sermon is to demonstrate this and some related corollaries of the inviolate principle of Galatians 6. But if it is just as basic as the law of gravity, why then do people disbelieve it, sowing in ways they clearly have neither the desire nor even the expectation of reaping? We find the answer to this riddle in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 11. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. Ecclesiastes 8:11 through 13. The writer clearly demonstrates that he understands the inviolate principle, but he also knows something of human nature, namely that delayed punishment produces scorn for the law in the heart of the transgressor. But does not he who scorns the law also scorn the lawgiver? Indeed, this explains how otherwise faithful Christians may find themselves mocking God. Another explanation hinges on a common misunderstanding. Many people seem to believe that the Lord's forgiveness of a sin includes the nullification of all that sin's consequences. It doesn't, brothers and sisters. Forgiveness does not void the principle. This brings us to our second corollary. Your forgiven sins affect you. Do not allow that point to be lost on you. Even those sins for which you have obtained forgiveness have consequences in your life. Those who forget this truth often develop an attitude which the Apostle Paul condemns in the 6th chapter of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Romans 6, 1 and 2. While it is true that the Lord's grace is sufficient for the vilest of sinners, only a fool takes that as license to sin. To completely understand why requires a distinction to be drawn between the two kinds of consequences for which sin is responsible. Here's an analogy that may help. Let's say I'm a businessman and you ask me, what do you make? Depending on how I take your question, I could give you two very different answers. I could say I make $5 an hour and you would understand my meaning. Or I could say I make widgets and you would know what that means, assuming you knew what a widget was. If I were to give you both answers, would I have contradicted myself? Of course not. Your question concerns the consequences of my labor, and those consequences fall into two categories, the wages and the product. Therefore, both answers are true, and indeed, neither is a complete answer without the other. Sin has the very same two categories of consequences. It has its wages, and it has its products. Let's see how they differ in the Scripture. First, let's consider the wages of sin, also known as the penalty or sentence. It only takes a few words to tell you all you need to know about this. For the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. It really is just that simple. The only elaboration needed is to point out that the death of reference is the second death, that is, spiritual death in hell. Sin often results in physical death too, but that falls in the other category. The wages of sin is spiritual death. This category is the one to which forgiveness applies. The Bible is rich with promises about how God is willing to remember no more the sins of His penitent children. The second category, which we called the products in our businessman's analogy, we will refer to as sin's harvest. But where the wages of sin can be uttered in a breath, this second class of sin's consequences has filled 1,000 volumes detailing mankind's wicked, unhappy history. The harvest of sin includes numerous and various ills and griefs, simple and complex, small and great. A few of the fruits mentioned in the scripture include physical death and deformity, plagues, captivity and oppression, poverty, violence, and all manner of suffering and misery. And those are just some of the physical fruits. Spiritual fruits include a seared conscience and separation from God. We'll get back to those a little later. In this category, the harvest of sin, forgiveness doesn't apply. It isn't correct to even speak of obtaining forgiveness for the bitter fruits of sin. Once again, an analogy may be useful. Consider the plight of a man who has murdered his wife in a fit of rage. At his trial before a human court, he may be granted clemency if he shows penitence and manages to appeal strongly enough to the judge's merciful tendencies. But the best the judge can do for him, no matter how gracious, is to absolve him of any responsibility before the law. That is, he may set the man free without any fines, imprisonment, or other penalty. But if the defendant were to beg him to restore his wife to the living, could the judge oblige him? Certainly no human judge is capable of undoing a murder. Indeed, most of the crimes he judges have consequences about which he can do little or nothing. God, on the other hand, has no such restraints on his capabilities, but the point remains that undoing the results of a sin is something quite beyond the scope of forgiveness. Our defendant may be completely forgiven, but his wife is still just as dead as she was before the trial. What does apply to the harvest of sin is mercy, and the Lord has plenty of that too. But you'll find very little in the way of sweeping promises there. God may choose to heal us, but that is the exception and not the rule. Even when we get His forgiveness, He usually allows us to reap the harvest anyway. We needn't worry about condemnation any longer, but the bitter fruit is still ours to eat. And on the occasions He spares us of even that, we need to understand that He has done more than simply forgive us. The point is that we rarely emerge unscathed when we sin. God may choose to be merciful, but we should never count on it. To assure you that our distinction between wages and harvest is a scriptural one, look to John 4:36, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." Here Jesus tells us that deeds of righteousness have both kinds of consequences, precisely as do deeds of wickedness. We also find scriptural proof that the Lord will usually let us reap our bitter harvest. Look to the second chapter of Romans. "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth." More on that in a moment. "So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done." This is just the principle of Galatians 6, but notice how he spells it out. "To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism." Romans 2, 1-11. In verse 5, he speaks of the day of God's wrath, which we understand to mean the judgment day. But as we read further, he seems to broaden his focus in describing the wrath, anger, trouble, and distress that so aptly characterize the life of sinners. In fact, the Scripture is laden with admonition about the misery of sin. The Apostle Paul, quoting from Isaiah, says of the unrighteous that destruction and misery are in their ways, Romans 3:16 and Isaiah 59:7. It's miserable to be a sinner. The Scripture says so. In Deuteronomy 28 and 58 we read, "If you do not carefully follow all the words of this law which are written in this book, and do not revere this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters, and severe and lingering illnesses. He will bring on you all the diseases of Egypt that you dreaded, and they will cling to you. The Lord will also bring on you every kind of sickness and disaster not recorded in this book of the law, until you are destroyed. You who were as numerous as the stars in the sky will be left just a few in number, because you did not obey the Lord your God. Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life. In the morning you will say, 'If only it were evening,' and in the evening, 'If only it were morning,' because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see. The Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I said you should never make again. There you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you." Deuteronomy 28:58-68. I ask you, who can bear to live this way? The condition of sin is miserable. Look to Job 15 and 20. "All his days the wicked man suffers torment, the ruthless through all the years stored up for him. Terrifying sounds fill his ears. When all seems well, marauders attack him. He despairs of escaping the darkness. He is marked for the sword. He wanders about, food for vultures. He knows the day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish fill him with terror. They overwhelm him like a king poised to attack, because he shakes his fist at God and vaunts himself against the Almighty, defiantly charging against him with a thick, strong shield. Though his face is covered with fat, and his waist bulges with flesh," which were signs of prosperity in those days, "he will inhabit ruined towns and houses where no one lives, houses crumbling to rubble. He will no longer be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the land. He will not escape the darkness. A flame will wither his shoots, and the breath of God's mouth will carry him away. Let him not deceive himself by trusting in what is worthless, for he will get nothing in return. Before his time he will be paid in full, and his branches will not flourish. He will be like a vine stripped of its unripe grapes, like an olive tree shedding its blossoms. For the company of the godless will be barren, and fire will consume those who love bribes. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. Their womb fashions deceit." Job 15:20-35. Proverbs 13 and 15 puts it pretty succinctly. The way of transgressors is hard. These scriptures are powerful witness. The way of sinners truly is hard living. And yet there are fruits even more bitter than these. As we have already mentioned, sin has spiritual effects that burden us in this present life. 1 Timothy 4 and 2 speaks of those whose consciences are seared as with a hot iron. Our consciences are precious gifts of God, able to steer us through the uncertain ways of life. They can guide us when the Bible is silent, unspecific, or even ill-remembered, but they are exceedingly fragile. It requires very little rough treatment before they begin to lose their sensitivity to sin. When that happens, we have lost a vital defense against the devil, and our battle grows much more difficult. This is an especially important lesson for young people. As you mature into adulthood, you will have to face strong pressures from your own curiosity and your peers to experiment with alcohol and drugs and sex, etc., if only to see what you're missing. Don't do it. Such toying with your conscience can render it ineffective for life. You may well find that you never again have the clarity of judgment regarding the bottle or the bed that you now enjoy in your unsullied heart. A second spiritual effect is shown in 1 Peter 3 and 7, where the writer tells us our prayers will be hindered if we mistreat our wives. As we read in John 9:31, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners." This is very serious, putting us in the position of a soldier trapped in hostile territory. In fact, this behind-the-enemy-lines condition is the most terrible of sin's present consequences. Reading from the prophet Hosea, chapter 5, verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Hosea 5, 4 through 6. Their deeds do not permit them to return. God has withdrawn himself. I hope this strikes some fear in your heart, for it is indeed terrible to find oneself outside the scope of God's hearing and favor. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 59, first two verses, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." The point of this passage is quite unmistakable. The Lord never loses his capacity to save us, but we can vex him to the point where he is no longer willing to save us. This often comes as a shock to people who believe that God's patience with them is infinite, as though he waits breathlessly for their slightest suggestion of repentance. Repentance is all too frequently taken to be a work, when in fact it is a gift. Yes, we do have to work at repentance, but it comes in windows of opportunity. Consider Pharaoh's vacillation about whether to let the Israelites leave his country. God told Moses in Exodus 7 and 3 that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. What does that mean? Did God cause Pharaoh to sin? James 1 and 13 tells us that God does not so much as even tempt anyone to sin, let alone cause the sin. So what does it mean that he hardened Pharaoh's heart? The answer is really quite simple. Pharaoh was already a wicked man with a wicked heart. God simply denied him the opportunity to repent. We could hypothesize about the Lord's motives in doing so, but the why of it really doesn't matter. Pharaoh was wicked because of his own lusts, and for at least that part of his life, he could not repent even if he wanted to. The Lord had cut him off from repentance. We deceive ourselves if we think that can't happen to us just because we're Christians. Both of the scriptures we've just read from Hosea and Isaiah were directed to God's people of the time, and they were cut off just like Pharaoh. This is why it is so important that we restore one another and pray for one another. Galatians 6 and 1, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." James 5 and 16, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. If we have pressed the Lord to the point that he no longer hears our prayers, we are helpless without the prayers of the righteous. Make no mistake, Christians can and do get cut off from the Lord. It's the sourest fruit in the harvest of sin. Now that we have seen the quality of sin's harvest, let's look at how soon it comes to ripeness. Sometimes the consequences of a sin bloom right on the spot. For example, get into a shouting match and wind up in the hospital. But in many other cases, it seems as if nothing happens. We've read in Ecclesiastes how people become more wicked when they get away with their sins, and we see that pattern all around us. But the Bible teaches us that often the fruits are born years or even generations later. Consider the following scriptures. Part of the second commandment reads, "You shall not bow down to them," that is, foreign gods, "or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments." Exodus 25 through 6. The grandchildren and great-grandchildren are getting it. Notice also in Numbers, "Not one of you will enter the land I swore with an uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb son of Jephunneh and Joshua son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected, but you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert." Numbers 14:30-33. Psalm 37:28 says, "The seed of the wicked shall be cut off." The word seed here means descendants. And in a prophecy delivered against Babylon, Isaiah says, "Prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers." Isaiah 14:21. And in Lamentations 5:7, the prophet Jeremiah says, "Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment." This scripture gives the children's perspective. Our ancestors are dead and in their graves, and still we suffer for their sins. Thus we see that the results of sin flow down the generations. Even the world's experts will testify to that. We hear much about how that alcoholism and child abuse are hard to root out of families as they keep getting passed down from generation to generation. God can break that chain for us so that the sin is not repeated, but often the ill effects take a long time to fade. This suggests our third corollary of the inviolate principle. Your sin affects others, especially your family. We might be excused for asking at this juncture whether all this generational misery is fair or not. Is God just in allowing it? Let's look to Ezekiel 18 for an answer. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. We can certainly see why they might say that after reading our last four scriptures. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me. The father as well as the son, both alike, belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. Suppose he has a violent son, one who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though his father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death and his blood will be on his own head. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. This man is righteous like his grandfather was, which the next few verses explain. Skipping to the end of verse 17, he will not die for his father's sin, he will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of the father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. Comparing this passage against the ones we have just read requires us to understand that earlier we were reading about the harvest, and here we're considering the wages. Notice as we continue that the wages may be reversed or undone. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? You see, God never takes gloating pleasure in putting the wicked to death, but he will do it. As we continue, we see that the wages of righteousness may also be undone. But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. God's justice is absolutely true and right 100% of the time. He will save us through the gift of repentance if we do not mock him. The 3 points I want you to remember from Ezekiel 18 are these. Number one, the Son never shares in the guilt of the Father. Condemnation and salvation are strictly individual. Number two, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And number three, He calls us to repent. Why will you die? Repent and live. The scripture is filled with examples of sin's harvest. We couldn't begin to name them all here. But even a cursory look over the history of God's people yields several important cases. Some of them were forgiven, others were not. Our earliest ancestors, Adam and Eve, were cursed for taking the forbidden fruit. Those curses are in full force today. Men must provide for their own by the sweat of their face. Women must be subject to their husbands and bear children in pain. Every human in all of history has paid for their sin. Cain, the first murderer, was condemned to wandering and frustration. Ham, the son of Noah, looked on his father's nakedness, and his whole chain of descendants was cursed. Esau lost his birthright, and Jacob spent much of his life fleeing his brother's wrath because of their respective sins. Jacob at least was forgiven. God later called his people by Jacob's new name, Israel. I don't know if Adam and Eve, Cain, Ham, or Esau got forgiveness, but I do know that all of them paid for their sins. Moses is an outstanding example. He is one of the greatest figures in all of history, an able general and executive, as well as a man of great judgment and humility. His sins were so few as to be practically non-existent, but because he struck the rock when he should have spoken, and because he didn't properly acknowledge the Lord one time, he was denied entrance into the promised land. A simple moment of weakness, and what terrible consequences! Now Moses was certainly forgiven. The Lord buried him personally after showing him the promised land from Mount Pisgah, but he died in the wilderness. In the time of the judges, we find numerous examples of the misery of oppression brought on by the Israelites' unfaithfulness. And when they decided they wanted a king like their neighbors, God warned them through Samuel that they would regret their decision, and indeed they did. Their eventual loss of sovereignty at the hands of the Babylonians can be traced directly to that one foolish request. Israel often suffered worse at the hands of their own wicked kings than they did from foreign oppression. As Hosea says, "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." Chapter 8, verse 7. Saul, their first king, was stripped of his throne and suffered an ignoble death because of his various sins. David, his successor, is another excellent example. After he took Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan told him this in 2 Samuel 12, 10-14. "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." We see David himself avoiding the full blow, but he lost a son and his house was condemned to violence. Now David was certainly forgiven. He is called a man after God's own heart. Indeed, you and I would be doing very well to be as righteous as David or Moses, and yet look how terribly these godly men suffered for their sins. How is it that we think we will fare any better than they did in the face of God's wrath? Sexual sins such as David's have special significance. We read in Proverbs 6:27-29, "Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished." The Apostle Paul tells us that a man who sins sexually sins against his own body. But God help anyone brave enough to say so in today's world. Consider how amazingly contemporary Isaiah 3:9 reads in light of today's AIDS epidemic. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, they have brought disaster upon themselves. Now this prophecy was delivered against ancient Jerusalem and Judah, but it certainly scores a bullseye on today's in-your-face homosexuals. They have brought disaster upon themselves. We find in the writings of Isaiah and the other prophets that Israel, Judah, and every one of their neighbors in the region of Palestine fell because of their respective sins. Judah, at least, was forgiven and restored, but it never again approached the strength and influence of the olden days under David and Solomon. In Acts, the 5th chapter, we read how Ananias and Sapphira were stricken dead after lying to God. A little further on, we see King Herod eaten by worms after failing to rebuke worship of himself as though he were God. It doesn't seem likely that those three had any chance to repent. Sometimes the opportunity just isn't there. It has been our intent to focus on the consequences of sin, but as we've already noted, righteousness also has its wages and harvest. Let us finish on this brighter note. Hosea 10 and 12, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness upon you. But you have planted wickedness, you have reaped evil, you have eaten the fruit of deception." Hosea 10, 12-13. It's exactly as Galatians 6 tells us, we reap what we sow. We can feast on love and righteousness, or be poisoned on evil and deception. The choice is ours to make. Reading Galatians 5, 22 and 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." Compare this list to the horrors we read in Deuteronomy and Job about the misery of sin. Which fruits would we choose for ourselves? Why then do we sow the wrong seeds? The wages of righteousness are given in Romans 6 right next to the wages of sin. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:21 through 23. Our text passage in Galatians also speaks of the harvest of righteousness. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Galatians 6:7 through 9. I pray that you have been encouraged by these scriptures that a righteous life is the only life worth living. It is abundant and free, and it is not marred by the terrible effects of sin. I exhort you, as did the Apostle John, to cease from sinning. And if you suspect that the Lord has stopped hearing your prayers, drop everything in your haste to seek the aid of a righteous brother or sister, for the peril is unspeakably great. The prayers of the righteous can restore you to God's favor before your hour of repentance is forever gone. May God bless you all.